Morning, Cornerstone Church. It is good to see your faces. I don't know whether to laugh or to cry. I was driving over here this morning and I got a little overwhelmed emotionally. Just thinking about the fact that I haven't seen some of you in a year and a half. It's been a long time, even too long. And I recall last year, in my first sermon, when we went into isolation, I'm sure you all remember my first sermon, when we went into isolation, right? Yeah. And I talked about my profound sense of consternation that God had not only shut down the athletic teams and the businesses and government, but that God shut down the church. I haven't forgotten that. I will not forget this. I hope that you don't allow this moment to pass you as if this did not happen, as if God has not clearly spoken. I do not recall a time in my life where God shut down his own operation. That still disturbs me. That should disturb all of us. Because something is wrong when God decides that he can no longer depend on his own people. When God decides to shut down his own ministry. Don't let that pass you by. I am convinced that we must not continue with business as usual, but something has to change. And I have been convinced of this since last year when I preached that I have been asking God over and over, what do you desire from your church? What is it that is disturbing you? I hope you've been asking that question. I hope you've been pondering this deeply within your own self. What is God looking for? What has gone wrong? I'm sorry I have to put my glasses on again, but I still use them since I have to now look at this small tablet. It's a question that we cannot just walk away from. And I have been evaluating the church at large since last year. I have been constantly evaluating to see who we are, what we're doing, what we're about, and where we are going. Because if God's not pleased, then we may as well close the doors and go home. If God is not satisfied with our sacrifice and we are unwilling to change, we may as well close the doors and go home. Because God has clearly indicated that he refuses to continue to participate with anything less than full commitment, total and complete buy-in. Nothing less will do. That's where the text comes from for today, 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter's vision of what the church should look like, what the end times church should look like. But first, I want to talk to you about hospice. Anybody want to hear about hospice? Kathleen Singh was a hospice care worker for over 30 years. She sat at the bedsides of hundreds and hundreds of men and women as they made their way through the process of death. That was her job for 30 years, to sit with and to comfort the dying. Here's one of her observations about the sacredness of dying. her profound psychological or the spiritual effects that death has upon an individual. She writes this: death is so absolute that anyone's encounter with it is transforming. Death provokes the strongest of feelings: terror, sadness, rage, and sometimes even utter fascination, and an interior acknowledgement and an intuitive recognition of liberation. In the final analysis, this is what death represents: liberation. A casting off of this old tent in exchange for some new and different form. But you may ask the question, as I did when I read this book, why would people who are on the very cusp of such liberation, of such new freedom, why would people be experiencing terror and sadness and rage? You're about to go into liberation. Why would you feel this way? Well, Kathleen goes on to make another fascinating observation. This fascinates me. She says that in her 30 years of experience, one of the things she's found is that people who have led poor lives, those who have been most unforgiving, those with the most broken relationships, unresolved issues, histories of violence, and so on and so on, those people tend to have the most painful deaths and experience the most prolonged suffering. Those people who have too many loose ends have a difficult time transitioning, because there's so much work left to do that their souls almost refuse to leave their bodies. And they lay there in agony day after day, refusing to walk through the door of transition because there's so much work left undone. They do not go gently into the night. As she sat there at their bedsides, listening to their life stories, talking to them, she made the deep recognition that people who have too many loose ends, people who have too much unfinished business, have the hardest time facing the end of life. In our text today, the Apostle Peter declares to us that the end of all things is near. That the transition is at the door. The end of all things is near. The world is in hospice care. The disease is terminal and there is no way out. There is no way around it. The end of all things is near. As we look around at our world, the signs are too obvious for us to ignore. Decaying infrastructure, climate crisis, financial upheavals, unmanageable pandemics, drought, hunger, earthquakes. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' disciples asked them, "What will be the signs of your coming? What will be the signs of the end of the age?" And Jesus replies, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." But then he says in verse 8, "These things are merely the beginning of the birth pains." And as we look around us today, we can see and we can sense that we have moved well beyond the birth pains. The world is getting old, and like a tent, God is beginning to fold it up like a garment to make way for his new heaven and for his new earth. The world is being liberated. The people of the world, even the non-religious, even the atheists, We all know this intuitively, that things are coming to a head. And nobody can stop this. The end of all things is near. Whether we want to or not, we cannot ignore the interior acknowledgement within our own hearts that the clock is past midnight and soon we will be no more, and this world will be no more. The end of all things is near. But just like the dying man with too many loose ends, too much unresolved baggage, the world is having a hard time adjusting to this inevitable transition. There is terror, there is sadness, there is rage and even outrage all around us. And everybody is trying to find somebody to blame for the decay that we are all witnessing before our very eyes. Every narrative of our demise has some victim and some scapegoat, whether black or white or Asian or gays or prayer in schools or the rich or the poor, the right or the left, the woke and the sleep, the crime and the guns. Everybody has a victim. Everybody has a scapegoat. These are the stories we tell ourselves upon our global deathbed. These are the undying, unyielding resentments, animosities, broken relationships that are prolonging our suffering and our pain. That is as it should be, brothers and sisters. That is as it should be. This unrepentant world has a lot of loose ends. This dying world has too much unfinished business. So the world is mad. The world is enraged and outraged, getting madder each and every day. They're not mad because of some social problem. They're not mad because of some social upheaval. They are mad because they are dying. And they have not yet even truly lived. One of the roles of the Church of Jesus Christ, one of our roles, brothers and sisters, is to become the hospice care workers of the world. We have been called out to sit at the bedside of this dying world, to hold its hand, to help them make their confessions, and to find peace with God. We are the hospice care worker. But how can we bring peace and solace to the world if we sound and seem just like the world, if we are just as angry as they are? How can we be a healing balm for their fears, for their terror, if we are just as outraged as they are? How can we be the emissaries of Jesus Christ if we too have woven a narrative of victims and scapegoats, of excuses? If we too are blaming this group, blaming that group for the demise and decay of the world that God told us was going to pass away from the very beginning. Is it the role of the end times church to take sides? Or is it our role, brothers and sisters, to be heralds of peace, heralds of goodwill toward men? The world is dying, but the world is not dead yet. The end of all things is near. So what should be the demeanor of the end times church? How should the church comport itself in the midst of the violence and crime and moral decay? What are the marks of an end times church? What are the marks of an end times church? After informing us of the end of all things, Peter gives us some much needed instruction to help us be all that God would have us to be in the meantime, while we wait the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, or since this is the case, be of sound judgment. The first mark of an end times church is that its people are reasonable. Paul says, be reasonable. The Greek philosopher Aurelius wrote that the happiness of your life It depends upon the quality of your thoughts. That is so true. The happiness of your life depends upon the quality of your thoughts. Another philosopher has noted that whatever is true is reasonable. Whatever is reasonable is true. To be reasonable is to think true thoughts and to not entertain or to accept rumors or theories or opinions as if they were true. That is what the world is doing right now. That is why the world is so miserable, because the world is unreasonable. People are accepting what is opinion and myth as the truth. They're acting and reacting off of another person's insinuation. And of course, we know the main culprit of this is the news media. The main culprit of serving up these theories, these ideas and opinions, unverified, is the news media. Last year, I was watching a popular cable news channel, and the host, it was in the middle of the riots and everything last summer, and the host was decrying the killing of black men at the hands of police. He was giving the numbers and the stats and how bad it was, and how bad black men have it in America. But the person he was interviewing came to the discussion with facts and figures that demonstrated that another group is killed at a far higher rate by the police than African Americans are. He made the case. He showed the data. After the guest went off the air, the host of the show spent almost 15 minutes reasserting his theory. Even though the guy he had just finished interviewing gave him verifiable data to the contrary. How many people filled the streets of Chicago outraged and angry because they accepted his opinion as though it was the truth? The Church of Jesus Christ must not allow itself to be caught up in these type of human machinations. We must not be or become unreasonable. In the presence of facts, we must concede. In the absence of facts, we should abstain from debate. Sometimes, quite frankly, the question that is being asked is of no great import to our purpose for being in this world. When that's the case, we should have no opinion at all. I don't need to give you an opinion about everything the world is talking about. It's the world who thinks they have to answer every question. It's the world who believes they have to have all the answers. But the sane and the reasonable know that it's a waste of time. Peter admonishes us to be certain of what we know, to acknowledge what we do not know, and to wisely judge what is actually even worth knowing. That is reasonableness. This kind of reasonableness is available to the believer when we have put on the mind of Jesus Christ. This kind of reasonableness can be yours if you will put on the mind of Christ, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was and Jesus Christ is very reasonable. Even in his earthly ministry, Jesus was always careful to abstain from or to avoid fruitless conversations that were going absolutely nowhere. Often when Jesus was asked a question, he would answer the question with an even deeper question, a more profound question. This question would always redirect the entire conversation away from the opponent's agenda into God's agenda. Jesus wanted to talk about God, not about people, not about the world's problems. Jesus wanted to talk about the kingdom of God. And every question he was asked, he always found a way to circumvent that question and to bring God into the conversation. When he wasn't doing that, sometimes Jesus would answer the question with a parable. And most of his parables could be interpreted in a variety of ways. And you ask the question, why did he operate like that? Why did he leave so many things up for interpretation? Why didn't Jesus just answer the questions that were put before him? Well, two reasons for that. First reason is because Jesus knew that even if he did answer the question directly, it would not have advanced God's agenda. It would have been pointless and fruitless. And if it wasn't going to bear kingdom fruit, Jesus wasn't even willing to engage. Some things reasonable people know how to ignore. And secondly, I think Jesus didn't bother with these endless debates for just that reason, because they were endless. These conversations that the world is having, these conversations that the church is being drawn into, are endless conversations. They are never ceasing. And Jesus knew that if he engaged with those sorts of debates, they would eat up all of his time, eat up all of his energy, and leave him no time to further the cause of the gospel. I give this warning, I've been giving this warning for a year and a half now. We have to be careful that we don't allow our adversary to control the conversation. He is controlling the conversation right now in entire denominations. In churches around the world, Satan is controlling the conversation. And the conversation is not about Jesus Christ. It is a red herring, and we are being distracted. Peter calls us to be reasonable, to know what we know, to acknowledge what we do not know, and to be able to judge what is even worth knowing, what is even worth discussing. Be reasonable. Then he says, and be of sober spirit. To be sober is to be clear-headed, to think clearly, to be mentally alert, to be judicious in all things. I like that word, I don't know why. To be judicious in all things. The underlying tone of these terms is the tone of moderation, the tone of balance, moderation, yielding to no excesses, to be cautious, to be deliberate, Peter says. God help us to be a moderate church, not a compromising church, but a church committed to maintaining the middle ground, that ground which is so despised among unrestrained men and women of the world. God help us to hold the middle ground. The people in the world are unrestrained and they are out of control. Their mouths vomit their shame, and their tongues crave the blood of their opponents. These are the people that we are living among. But we, the people of God, have been called to be peacemakers. Not belligerent, but clear-headed and judicious in our words and in our actions. And so the question is, how do we keep ourselves from being swept away in the torrent of the tides of strong emotion and excess? How do we avoid this? We avoid this by keeping our eyes on the mission to which God has assigned us. We go back to square one. We go back to the original mission. In companies over time, as a company creates its mission statement and its vision statement and begin to move in that direction, if no one is watching, if no one is paying attention, something happens and it's called mission creep. You've heard that before, I'm sure. Mission creep, where over time the mission of the organization continues to expand more and more and more. Where you started out with this focus, all of a sudden you're just doing everything, going in a million different directions. This is what is happening in the body of Christ today. Mission creep. From evangelism and missions now to everything else. We're involved in all of these different things. The mission has expanded to the point where the core mission is no longer even most important. Mission creep. be sober-minded is to seek and to understand the will of God. And to focus our attention, to focus our drive upon God's cosmic goals. It is to be all in, heart, mind, body, soul, spirit, all in with the agenda of God for the world. You want to know the secret to a productive prayer life? Be reasonable and be judicious. That is the secret to a powerful prayer life. As odd as that sounds, that is the secret to a powerful prayer life, to be reasonable and judicious. That's what Peter tells us here. He says that we are to be of sound judgment and of sober mind for the purpose of prayer. Be reasonable and be judicious for the purpose of prayer. Why does God answer some of our prayers and doesn't answer others of our prayers? Sometimes it's because of our faith. But sometimes, and very often, our prayers are clothed in misinformation. Our prayers are clothed in our own opinions or the opinions of someone else. And we are not clear in our hearts and in our minds as to why we're making our requests. Our request is not based upon truth. It is not based upon fact. And when that is the case, our prayer requests, brothers and sisters, when that is the case, our prayer requests are not focused upon bringing glory to God, but more upon making us comfortable and making our enemies miserable, neither of which is of interest to God, neither of which necessarily advances God's causes. But when we are sober in our minds and cautious rather than being arrogant in our speech before God, we tend to come before him with fewer answers, with fewer solutions to this world's ills. We tend to come to him in humility and we simply say to God, Lord, only you know. Give me an understanding heart so that I can be a vessel that brings glory to your name in the earth. Only you know. But instead, too often, we take our extreme views down into prayer and try to confer with God from our own ego, asking God to affirm our position, asking God to affirm and confirm our worldview. We go down into prayer as liberals or conservatives and not as disciples or servants of the Most High God. We go into prayer to lead God and not to be led by God. Unreasonable. Irreverent. We open our mouths and pray, and we pray to our own egos from our own hearts, and then we say amen. And what was supposed to be prayer to God has been nothing more than our own inner deliberation, a one-man conference call. God is nowhere to be found in it. God is not participating with these conversations that are going on in our nation and around the world. God is not participating. But to pray is to seek the face of God, to desire to know the will of God, not the opinions of men, a will that many believe they can know simply by reading the Bible. Well, Calvin, we don't have to pray to know the will of God. Just read the Bible and you know what the will of God is. Let me tell you something about that. The Bible, God has inspired the Bible. He has revealed his will in the word of God, but he has written his will in large print. He has given us the big picture. It is in prayer that God works out the details of how his purposes are to be accomplished in the world. It is in prayer that God gives each of us our particular assignments. The Bible gives us the big picture. But the Holy Spirit in prayer tells us what role we are called to play in the big picture. But we refuse to be satisfied with our small assignments. I want to go down in prayer and talk to God about the big issues of the day. And I go down into prayer and God is talking to me about the homeless person on the corner. Look, that is a small issue, God. Let me tell you what's going on, what they did at that university. Let me tell you what they did in the schools. Let me tell you, and God, no, go feed that person on the corner, will you please? We don't want to feed the person on the corner. We don't want to do the simple and small things. We want to be involved in the big conversations. This is my follow-up to my sermon when we first met to isolation. I just wanted to do it in person instead of doing it through technology. We refuse to be satisfied with our small assignments. We want to be a part of the larger conversation. We want to be a part of the revolution. We want to pin our positions on the broad issues, make our declarations. And God is asking us to pay attention to the small things, to mend the broken hearts of the abused, to dry the tears of those who are mourning. God is calling us to be healers and nurturers to a dying world. But we, brothers and sisters, we are preferring to be warriors, mercenaries for the kingdom. God, I didn't call any mercenaries. I called healers. I called helpers. I called peacemakers. Where are you? Mission creep. You've lost your way. The church today reminds me, when I talk about the church, you all know I'm talking about the church at large. The church today reminds me of the two disciples that wanted permission from Jesus Christ to burn down a city because they refused to house him for the night. Y'all know the story in Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 52. They say to Jesus, since they won't let you spend the night, would you like for us to call down fire from heaven and burn them all up like Elias did? That's what you want us to do? You want us to be warriors and mercenaries? You want us to go on the warpath for your glory, Jesus? Here's what Jesus responds to them. Jesus says, the Bible says here in verse 55, Luke, he says, Jesus turned to them and rebuked them. And listen to what he said. You know not what manner of spirit you are of. Whew. You know not what manner of spirit you are of. And then he says this, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save lives. The two disciples were operating out of their own agendas. They were operating out of their own worldviews, out of their own egos. Jesus accuses them of being ignorant of his spirit, unaware of his agenda, unaware and unacquainted with his methods of bringing his purposes to fruition in the world. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Now, you'll notice there were some thous in there and some thuses in there when I read that. That's because I had to read it from the King James Version. I had to read that from the King James Version. You know why? Because even though the NASB is translated with the same manuscript that the King James Version is translated with, for some reason, the translators decided to take that portion out of the text. Go read it for yourself. It's amazing that they took the liberty to actually take those words out of Luke chapter 9. The modern conservative translators did not want to grapple with the implication that those who desire to advance God's cause by force of violence of any kind may be operating from the wrong spirit. They didn't want to deal with that. Just take it out. How convenient. They just deleted it. Anyway, that's a different story. Peter admonishes us to understand what the will of God is and to be on board with God's plans, with God's methodology in order to advance God's kingdom in the world. But above all, Peter says, keep fervent in your love for one another. Thus far, we understand that the marks of an end-time church are reasonableness, clear-headedness, prayerfulness, and above all, Peter says, fervent love. Love is above all. Love is the divine climax. Love is the bridge to heaven's songs. Love is the masterpiece that is not only the character of God, but love is God himself. Above all, brothers and sisters, keep fervent love. Out of love, God created the heavens and the earth. Because of his love, he promised Noah that he'd never flood the earth again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God is love. God is fervent love. And Peter encourages you and me today to imbibe the love of God, to absorb the love of God into our hearts so that we can love as God loves. Peter says we should keep fervent love, which means to show continuous loving concern to and for one another. Continuous, unabated love and concern to and for one another. Why? Because love, Peter says, covers a multitude of sins. Anybody who's been married for any amount of time knows that's true. Love covers a multitude of sins. Because Paul recognized there are going to be some misunderstandings, there are going to be some disagreements. It's inevitable. We will offend one another. It is inevitable. No matter what church you go to, no matter who you're with, it is inevitable that someone is going to offend. Sometimes unintentionally, but sometimes even on purpose. And if we do not maintain a continuous loving concern for one another, we will soon fall apart, just as the world in its agonizing decay is falling apart before our very eyes. Today is Independence Day, a day where we celebrate America. I'm tired of celebrating America. I don't need to celebrate America anymore. You know what I need to celebrate? I need to celebrate Americans. I need to celebrate people. Never mind nations. I want to love on people. Love of God and people. Love of God and country. What is that? Love of God and people. Too many people love America and hate Americans. This is what's going wrong in our society. There is no fervent love. There is no continuous love and support for our brothers and sisters. It is tearing this country apart. And unfortunate for us, it is tearing the church apart because many of us are more American than we are Christian. It's destroying us because we're too tied to this. God so loved the world that he gave. We have to love one another. Our love has to be fervent and it has to be continuous and consistent love. This is what Jesus Christ is calling his church for today. And we have to answer the call. And you can see it happening all around you. And I'm going to give you, I'm not a prophet's son, but I'm going to give you this prediction. God is not finished restructuring his church yet. People who continue to refuse to bow and to stop this madness are going to find themselves on the edge of God's judgment. You watch that. You watch it. God's not finished yet. The arrogant, the angry, the divisive, God is not finished. God is purging and restructuring his entire church from the ground up. Those popular voices are falling like flies. God is exposing their sins before the whole world and saying, sit down. You've contaminated my name. You've contaminated my mission. You've contaminated my agenda. No more. May you use my name in vain. That's my prediction. It's not finished yet. Because even in the midst of God shutting down the church, there were many who had the audacity to say, we're so important, we can't close. We don't care how many people die, the church cannot close. Members dying, put them in the back. We're not gonna stop, we're gonna go forward. And Jesus saying, are you kidding me? Are you telling the world that I don't care if they die? What are you talking about? God is not finished yet. God is not finished yet. There's too much going on in his church, brothers and sisters. There is too much. He's tired of the noise. He expects us to come out of this isolation a different people, with a different mindset, with a new attitude. More disengaged from this world, more engaged with the kingdom of God. This is what he's calling for. I'm just the messenger. The world is falling apart. The world is in decay. The world is dying. Fighting and accusing one another daily, judging and ridiculing, arguing and fighting constantly. But Jesus says this about his people in John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But as it stands, my kingdom is not of this world. We don't fight. That's what he's saying. We don't fight. We don't get into quarrels. We don't bicker and ridicule and argue all the time and all the time. That's not who we are, Jesus said. Then he says, if that's who we were, then we'd fight. But that's not who we are. Christ's servants do not fight like the world fights. Christ's kingdom does not view themselves as being at war with other people. Instead, we wrestle against spirits and principalities. We wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That's where the fight is. It is easier to fight people. It is easier to fight cultures. It is easier to fight the men and women of this fallen world than it is to fight our true adversary. I'm thinking about Peter and the other disciples when the children came to Jesus. The Bible says they tried to run the children away. You all go away, go on about your business. And Jesus said, wait a minute, guys, wait a minute. Suffer the little children to come to me. Do not forbid them. You're a tough guy when it comes to little children. You're really tough when it comes to little children. But then the man brought his child possessed with a demon to cast the demon out. They couldn't cast out the demon. They can push around little children. They couldn't cast that devil out. And when Jesus cast him out, they came and said, why couldn't we cast him out? Because of your little faith. Because you want to push around kids. Because you're scared to push around him. The Western church is afraid of the devil. I said it. The Western church is afraid of our true adversary. That's why we're fighting people. Because we don't want to take the fight where the fight really is. On our knees in warfare against our true adversary. It's easier to fight people. You can debate and discuss with people. You can make your points with people. But the Bible said in the book of Genesis that the serpent is wiser than all of humanity. You can't argue with him. He'll make a fool of you. So you want to argue with people? No. This fight is against our real adversary. We keep continuous love for all people, brothers and sisters. We keep an openness even when we're being abused in return. The world hates Jesus Christ. This is obvious. It's always hated Jesus. It always will hate Jesus. The world hates Jesus Christ, and the world hates Christ's church. They may use us for their own advantage from time to time. They may pretend to give us a voice and give us some benefits from time to time. But the world, the entire world, hates Jesus. And therefore, it hates his offspring. Don't be deceived. Because if you choose a side in these wars going on right now, you're choosing the side of your own adversary, no matter what side you chose. They all hate Jesus. The world hates the offspring of Jesus Christ, but in return for their hate, Peter says we are to keep a continuous love. We forgive them just as Jesus Christ forgave them, even as they were hanging him on a cross. Jesus Christ died forgiving his murderers. His love for them was unabated even though they slapped him in the face, even though they spat upon him. Jesus had a continuous love for them. He didn't try to find a way to fight back. He didn't try to strategize how he was going to get the upper hand. But for the sake of his fervent love for them, he endured the cross and he suffered long. And his love covered a multitude of sins. And above all, the Church of Jesus Christ must maintain that same level of unabated love. One of the ways we foster this continuous love is through hospitality. Peter says that we are to be hospitable to one another without complaint. That we are to receive others as Jesus Christ would receive them, without complaint, without murmuring, without feeling put upon or burdened by someone else. You've heard the old slogan, he's not heavy, he's my brother. That's the attitude that Peter says we should foster, that my brother or my sister, no matter their weakness, no matter their inconsistencies, no matter their unwillingness to change, no matter their unwillingness to develop, he's not heavy. He's my brother. We're hospitable. And to be hospitable is to always be open, to always be available, ready to assist, ready to comfort, and always willing to help. Then Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, to employ it in serving one another. And this is another mark of an end times church, the gifted service. Because as he says here, each one of you has a unique gift. Each one of you has a special ability that's been given to you by God to serve the body of Jesus Christ and to serve the world. Each one of us has been given a special ability to be a unique blessing. This was God's promise to Abraham and to all of his descendants, which we are, that we would be a blessing. That we would be, listen to this, that we would be the world's servants. Not the world's masters, but that we would be the world's servants. Giving and loving and caring for the world, just as Jesus did. Serving one another and serving the world, not out of our own strength, but by the strength and by the grace that God gives. And in this way, Peter says, we conduct ourselves as good stewards of the manifold or of the multifaceted grace of God. We know that God's grace has many facets. God's grace has many levels. God's grace is manifest in the world through the varieties of spiritual gifts that he has given to his church. We communicate to the world the grace of God. We communicate to the world the love of God. No matter who you are today, you have a special gift. A special gift to give to the church and a special gift to give to the world. This is encouraging. But this is also challenging. And the first challenge for many of us is that we are called then, we are ordained to identify and to nurture the spiritual gifts that God has given us so that we can employ them in service to the body and to the world. That's challenging, to know what the spiritual gift is, to know what you bring to the table, to know what it is that God has placed within you that you can share with others to encourage, to lift up, to build up the body. What is the gift that you bring? Sometimes it's difficult to know. The second challenge is once you identify the gift, then you have to be careful to not allow yourself to get burned out by the gift that God has given. This is the challenge for a lot of us in this church in particular, me in particular. The propensity to overdo it, to overemploy the gift. It's a real challenge. Too often we find in our churches servants who do not know their own limitations, who do not know their own boundaries. They function primarily out of their own knowledge, out of their own strength, out of their own ingenuity. And that serves them well in their careers. That will serve them well in the world. But listen, operating in your own strength in the work of Jesus Christ will drag you down. It will drain you of all of your vitality. Trying to serve Jesus Christ out of your own strength will destroy your family. It will destroy your marriage. It will destroy you. Remember the story in the book of Acts? Where the seven men of Siva, they come and they're going to cast this devil out. And they're rebuking that devil by this and that and whatever they were talking about. And the devil rose up and said, listen, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? And he jumped on them and ran them out of the house. They were trying to do God-sized work in their own human strength. When you walk up on the battlefield in your own strength, believe me, the adversary is waiting and saying, yeah, come on, you come on. You want to go out there and proclaim, and Jesus hasn't called you to proclaim? Come on out these doors. Come out here. I got something for you. Because you're in your own strength, and I can tell. And he'll get you out there and wear you out, man. That's why we have to be careful. We start talking about going into ministry. I'm going into ministry. Listen. Don't just run into ministry. Wait until God calls you to ministry. Because if you walk out there on your own, the adversary will run you ragged. Because you're in your own strength. And you are no competition for him in your own strength. And so we have to learn to wait upon the Lord, to move and to function in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in our own might. That's why Peter says in verse 11, whosoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, not by your own strength. God is not calling you because you know something special, because you can do something. God is calling you simply to be a yielded vessel. He's going to do the work. The gift that God has given you can be fully powered only by his strength. When we serve one another through the power of God's grace, we can serve without complaint. And the reason we can serve without complaint is because the weight of the work never burdens us down. We are flowing with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is doing the work. Sometimes, even when you're preaching, sometimes you're just watching yourself. Sometimes I'm preaching over here, but I'm over here watching myself preach. How is that? Because when the Holy Spirit starts talking, he's doing the communication. I'm just over here waiting for him to get finished so I can regain control of my own self. When you're doing the work of Jesus Christ, you let Christ do the work. Anytime you're working, brothers, anytime you're working and you don't feel that ease and you don't feel that zone, maybe you're not supposed to be doing that. God powers his own work. Yes, he does, man. I hope y'all don't think I'm crazy when I'm over here. If you didn't understand, I'll tell you later. But that's an experience you have sometimes. When you're talking and the Holy Spirit takes over and you're not really in control of what he's going to say now, he's just going doing his thing, and you're just here yielded, waiting. So when he stops talking, you can jump back in and never mind. Preachers, I hope y'all understand it. Preacher, I hope you get that. You've probably experienced that before. That's the way you want to serve, is in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in your own power. To serve by the grace of God is to allow God to serve others through you. To serve by the grace of God is when you are only the vessel and you recognize yourself as only a conduit for the communication of the love of God. That's how it is with preaching. That's how it is with serving in any capacity within the church. And that is the final mark of an end times church. Peter says this: whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the actual words of God. Feel the weight of that for a moment. I'm gonna read it again. Feel this weight. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the actual words of God. That makes preaching rather scary to me. She is to preach the word of God with words that come from God, words that have been downloaded into her heart. So you study to show yourself approved. This from my ministers. You study to show yourself approved. You read all the books. If you do like me, you read the psychology book and the sociology book and the theology book, and you put it all together and you see what you got. And then you get on your knees and you wait for God now to give you a sermon. And you start writing something. You get on your knees and you wait for God to give you a sermon. Sometimes God doesn't give you a sermon until 9 o'clock and you got to preach at 10. That's when he's testing you to see if you're going to be patient. Do you want to do this in your own strength? Do you think you really have something to say? Or are you going to wait? And then 9 o'clock, and the sermon just goes together. You ever experienced that? What I'm trying to describe for you is how to yield to the Holy Spirit and to allow him to do the work through you so that you'll be less frustrated, less agitated, so that you won't be in these arguments with the world all the time trying to prove your points. You don't have to try to prove. If God wants to say something, let me tell you, if God really wants to say something, he'll just say it. And if you yield it, guess what? He'll say it through you. But when you're functioning in your own strength, you're saying things very often that are either contrary to the word of God or are not even advancing God's kingdom. You're just talking in your own flesh, out of the book. The book without faith has no power. Just because you know the facts doesn't mean you know the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. It is Jesus Christ in you who will speak words of truth. And when he speaks words of truth, he will transform societies. While all of your argumentation only made you more enemies. Think on these things. Think on these things. Jesus Christ shut down the church. We don't want that to keep happening. These then are the marks of the end times church, which we're called to represent in the church. That we be reasonable in our thought lives. That we be clear-headed as to the will of God for our lives. That we would be prayerful. That we would keep fervent love for one another. And that we would employ our spiritual gifts in service by the strength of God. And finally, that we might proclaim the words that God speaks into our hearts as those who speak the actual words of God. We accomplish all of these things, brothers and sisters, by the power of God and for the glory of God. Peter says it. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. It's all about Jesus. I know it's Independence Day and we're going home to barbecue. It would have been better if I just preached a real happy message and said hello to everybody, good to see you. But I'll say it again. I am very concerned about the Church of Jesus Christ. In too many ways we've lost our way. And we should repent and come back to our first love and quiet our spirits and ask the Lord Jesus Christ, what would you have me to do? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our hearts were broken last year when you decided that we could not come together for a season. Many of us were perplexed. Many of us were even depressed. Some were afraid, worrying and wondering, what is God doing in the heavens? We will never fully know and understand, Father, what exactly you had in mind. But we say today that it was certainly a wake-up call for each of us. And that we recognize that shutting down your own operation was not something that you did lightly or callously. And so we open ourselves today to ask you in humility, Father, what would you have us to do? What role would you have us to fill in the world? We will not move, Lord Jesus Christ. We will not move an inch until you speak to our hearts and show us the way that you would have us to go. Teach us how to follow you faithfully and in humility. Teach us how to maintain a fervent love for one another. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. And we yield ourselves to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.